Okay, so please open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 3. That's on page 5 of the church Bibles. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 4 as well. So right at the beginning of the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were both naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the wild livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Amen. Let's pray briefly before we get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Would you show us once again the truth of the gospel, the certainty of the gospel, and the responsibility that we have to take it to a needy world. Please teach us and send us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here's the question. Why do it? Why give up so much time, money and energy to try and convince people about Jesus? People we've never met. People we don't know. Is it really right that a couple with a young family leave the UK and live in a part of the world that is so dangerous with car bombs and kidnappings just because of a message? What is the sense of someone giving up on a career, giving up on a more comfortable future, just because they want to live in a country where Christ is not known? What is the point of standing on a street corner in Enfield trying to convince people that what they believe about the world is not right, but that a 2,000-year-old message holds the answer to our deepest problems? Some people hearing about us going into the world with the gospel would say, what a waste of time, what a waste of money, what a waste of energy. Some people would actually say it's wrong, morally wrong, especially in our age of pluralism, multiculturalism, when we should be embracing all truth, celebrating people's differences rather than trying to change them. So why should we be going into other nations, other communities, or into families with a message that does often divide, that does often bring tension, that can often incite an angry response from those who don't hold the same set of values as we do? A couple of years ago, we had a guy in Bursa, who professed faith. His immediate family were okay about it. They were happy with him becoming a Christian. But when his wider family in Azerbaijan heard about it, his grandmother jumped on a plane, flew to Turkey, and before she'd even put her suitcases down in the hallway, she demanded to know why her grandson had rejected his Muslim faith and become a Christian. We have a message of hope, but it often brings tension and unhappiness. Would it not make for a more peaceful world if we just forgot about all of this evangelism and overseas stuff and just accepted people as they are? Well, no, we can't do that. Of course, we should love and accept people, whatever their background. But when it comes to this question of faith, when it comes to the message of Jesus, we need to remember it's not just our right to communicate our faith, to communicate this message, but also we have a responsibility to see that everyone, not only in our local community, but everyone on this planet, hears the message about Jesus. Not doing so would actually be a mark of disrespect and would be unloving, uncaring. So why? Well, we find the answer rooted in the chapter of the Bible we read a little earlier, Genesis chapter 3. And you might want to have it open as we look into these verses. Before we do that, we just need to have a quick overview of chapters 1 and 2. And you might want to just flick back with me as I go through some verses. If we were to pick one word that describes the first two chapters of the Bible, the word perfect would be a good choice. So in chapter 1, we read of God creating the heavens and the earth and everything in it. At each stage of creation, we have a phrase that's repeated. God saw that it was good. So verse 3, God saw that the light he created was good. Verse 10, the land and the sea, they're good. Verse 12, the vegetation is declared to be good. Verse 18, the sun and the moon. Verse 21, creatures of the sea and the birds in the air are declared to be good. Verse 25, the wild animals and the livestock, all good. Even in verse 27, just over the page, when God creates the first man and woman, they are declared not only to be good, but together with everything he had made, very good. Everything is good. Everything is perfect. Chapter 2, the camera zooms in to look at one of the most important, if not the most important, topic of the whole Bible, the relationship between God and man. And this is a perfect relationship. They have a perfect relationship. The man and the woman have a perfect relationship together. Everything is perfect. Now, there's two important things that we need to see about the relationship that man has with God, that Adam and Eve have with the Lord God. We see, firstly, it's a personal relationship. It's interesting that in chapter 1, the word used for God is a general word, it's a title. But in the second chapter, we see a different word in the Hebrew, and it's translated Lord God. This is not just a general title, it's God's personal name, a personal name for a personal relationship. We see God talking with Adam, providing for him, caring for him, giving him responsibility and blessing him. It's a personal relationship that Adam and Eve have with God. But it's also a relationship that's based on obedience. Obedience to what God has said. And this is key if we're to understand the impact of chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 17. What does God say? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. It's a personal relationship based upon obedience to what God has said. And in this second chapter, at least, they both keep his word. Everything is good. Everything is perfect. They have a perfect relationship with God and a perfect relationship with each other. And then we come to verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Everything was good. Now, if the word perfect was a good word to describe how things are in chapters 1 and 2, a good word to describe chapter 3 might be the word broken. Even in the first few verses, we see that something is not quite right. One of the wild animals, a serpent, comes into the garden. It, or he, is being described as being crafty. Now, it's interesting that in the Muslim world, there's a much stronger awareness and acceptance of spiritual things and religious things. This gives great opportunities for the gospel. God, sin, heaven, hell are much more part of their worldview. And if you were to sit down with a Muslim, I would say they would know exactly who the serpent is. We're not told in chapter 3, but reading elsewhere in the Bible, we know that this is God's enemy, Satan. A spiritual being originally created good, but who at some point rebelled, rejecting God's rule, and from that point on sought and seeks to ruin and spoil everything that brings glory to God. So in Genesis 3, he somehow takes on the form of an animal, a serpent. He slides into God's perfect creation with the aim of making what is good and perfect become bad. He makes a beeline for the woman, asks a question. Seems quite harmless at first, but it's a calculated move to spoil, to destroy, to break what God has made perfect. So he asks in verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree? Just a simple question. But he's seeking to raise a doubt in their minds. He's seeking to confuse. Eve responds in verse 2. Doesn't quite have a grasp of exactly what God has said. And then after that, Satan moves in for the kill with an open lie. Verse 4. You surely won't die. But it's Satan's assertion in verse 5 that eating the fruit from the tree will bring them equality with God that proves to be irresistible. And she and her husband, who is there with her, take the calculated step of putting aside God's word and doing the very thing God had told them not to do. So verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And at this point, everything changed. Everything became broken. In verse 7, they immediately realized all is not well. They begin to feel this feeling they'd never felt before, the feeling of shame. They seek to cover themselves, to hide from each other, to avert this feeling that suddenly gripped them. Where before there was loving obedience and attraction to God, love towards God, they now hide in fear in verse 8. God calls out to them in verse 9, "Where are you?" Where before there was acceptance of everything God had done for them, they now argue with him. Adam, even in verse 12, blames God for the problem. "It's the woman you put here with me. It's all your fault, God." Their perfect relationship has been broken. And so is their relationship with each other. They wanted to become like God. That was an attractive thought. But now really they've just become like the serpent. Rebellious with a broken relationship to God. But there are other consequences too. We read from verse 16 onwards. The world was perfect, but it's now broken. Pain, toil, hardship, suffering enter into the world as God rightly brings judgment in response to their rebellion. Broken relationships, a broken world, but probably most serious of all, is that they now have a broken future. What did God say? Chapter 2, verse 17. When you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Up until they ate, up until they disobeyed, there was no such thing as death. There was only eternal life, unrestricted access to the tree of life that was also right there in the middle of the garden. But as a result, verse 22, verse 23, they are kicked out. That door is slammed shut. They are stopped from entering back in. They are separated from God and from the source of life. But being kicked out of the garden was not the final judgment. They are, if you like, put on bail until the process of physical death brings them to the point where they were going to stand before God as judge and give a full account of all they have done. They have acquired a guilt that needs to be accounted for. So when God said, "You will surely die," it was not just a statement of inevitability, it was a legal ruling. You will surely die. God's way of dealing with sin is God's just punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death, says Romans, says the book of Romans. Not just physical death, but being shut out of God's loving presence forever. What a dark situation. And we are not just talking about poetry, but hard, cold, objective reality. And what we need to understand, what many of us know, but that this brokenness is a universal problem. It has affected everyone who has ever lived. It affects every person alive on this planet at this time. We are all born rebels, not knowing God. We have all inherited the guilt from our first parents, a built-in tendency to sin and to hate God, to blame God. We all have a built-in desire to want to run our own lives independently from God. And therefore, we are all born on a road that leads to eternal separation from Him. This is true, whatever age you are, whatever gender, whatever social class, whatever your political affiliations are, whatever your religious background is, whatever nationality you are, whatever corner on the planet you live, this is true for everybody. Unless God does something himself to fix the problem, there is nothing anyone can do to escape the fact that they will have to pay for their sin with the sentence of eternity in hell. Being good enough won't help, as everything we do is imperfect. And even if it wasn't, it wouldn't deal with the fact that we're already guilty. But this is the amazing thing. God has provided a way out. He has provided a fix for what is broken. And that is what the message of the Bible is about. That is what Christ is all about. That is what the cross is all about. And that is why we have a responsibility to go into all the world with the good news of Jesus. So even in this chapter, one of the darkest chapters of the Bible, there are the start points of two Bible themes that give us hope, that point us towards God's solution, that point us towards Christ. The first is promise, the second is sacrifice. So I've been a Christian now for about 20 years. And right from early on, I had an interest, I grew an interest in reaching out to Muslims with the gospel. I used to meet Muslims around Enfield and love to share the gospel with them. For 10 years or so, Tamsin and I have been living in Turkey, like I shared a bit earlier, serving with a local church. And we live in a city of 2.5 million people. So that's probably about the size of Birmingham, maybe. 1,626 mosques, 3,252 imams, but only one church, just one pastor, just one guy, no more than 50 believers. It's a challenge. One of the challenges we face when we're reaching out with the gospel, one of the challenges we all face when we're reaching out to Muslims, is the fact that they're convinced that the Bible has been changed. The Torah, the Psalms, the New Testament. The way they see the process of God's revelation is a little bit like this. Think of a house owner who gets somebody to build him a nice fence around his house, around his garden. Somebody comes along and destroys it, knocks it down. They corrupt it. So think of this first fence as the Torah, as the first five books of Moses in the Old Testament. It's a little bit like that. They believe somebody changed it, corrupted it. So someone comes along, knocks it down, knocks this nice fence down. Undeterred, the owner builds a new fence, a replacement fence, just like the first one. That's how they think of the Psalms. They think it replaced the Torah. Sadly, sometime later, some more vandals come along. What do? They knock the fence down. What does the owner of the house do? He builds a new fence. This is the New Testament, the Injil, they call it. All is well until some more vandals come along. Destroy that fence, corrupt that fence. What does the owner of the house do this time? He builds a fourth fence. The last fence, Muslims say. This is the Quran. They claim everything written in the previous books is written in the Quran, they say. And this time, nobody's going to knock it down. So, apart from this concept not matching up with historical and archaeological evidence, and even though the Quran actually affirms the validity of the Torah, the Psalms, and the New Testament, it actually fails to take into consideration that God is a God who makes and keeps promises. So if I make a promise and write it down, but then I let someone take that bit of paper that I wrote on and destroy it, how would anybody really know what was promised in the first place? How would anybody know that any action of mine actually fulfilled that promise? We'd actually have to conclude that either I'm too weak to protect what I've written, I wasn't able to fulfill what I originally promised, or I changed my mind. But God is not like that. He is not weak. He is a God who makes promises, who keeps his promises. He never goes back on his promise. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have what I think is the first promise in the Bible. Interestingly, it's as God is talking to Satan that we see this promise. So reading from chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And here's the important bit. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who is this he? So all we're told about here is that he will be someone presumably born to Eve, the woman. What we do know, however, is that he will be responsible for destroying the chief enemy of God, Satan. God says to Satan, "He will crush your head." And so this word of judgment given to Satan actually becomes a promise for us. A promise that gives us hope that one day someone will come and the ultimate source of evil will be dealt with. Who is this he? Well, we could conclude that maybe it's going to be the direct offspring of Eve. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 that she has two sons, Cain and Abel. Maybe one of these is going to be the serpent crusher. Unfortunately, one becomes a murderer and one gets killed. And as the Bible continues, the pattern continues. No one is able to master even his own sin, let alone defeat Satan. But yet the promises keep coming. They keep coming like a river that starts on a mountain as a spring. And as it flows down to the sea, it gets wider. Promises to Moses, promises to Abraham, to David, that someone is going to come and fix what is broken. Someone is going to come and restore things to how they were before the first man and woman brought sin, death, and judgment into the world. And we keep reading God's revelation that hasn't changed. And we come to Christ, who was different, who didn't sin, who was sent into the desert at the start of his ministry to do battle with Satan, and he won. Who, according to 1 John chapter 3, came to destroy the devil's work. He is the serpent crusher. He is the one born to the woman whom all the promises in the Bible point to. He fits. He was wounded on the cross. His heel was bruised when he died. And dying and rising again, he crushed Satan's head. On the cross, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan by providing a way for sinful men and women to be brought back into relationship with God. That door can now be opened again. He is the one and the only one who can fix what is broken. And that brings us to the second Bible theme that we see in these verses, and that is sacrifice. So when I was younger, I used to love taking things apart. Radios, record players, if it had screws in it, if it didn't have screws in it, I would take it apart. My mum always used to say to me, "You always break everything I give you." She was right. Actually, one day I nearly killed myself because I bought this cash register from a jumble sale and I was taking it apart, but I left it plugged in and I got a huge electric shock. But I was okay, obviously. Kind of okay, anyway. So spiritually, as human beings, even though we're broken, we actually love to try and fix things. We try and fix things that we feel are broken. So deep down, we feel a need to know God. We have a God-shaped hole. And we have this built-in tendency to want to fix it, to fix what is broken. Or at least pretend that there's no problem there in the first place. That is why there are so many religions in the world. Because we all try and fix our deep spiritual issue of sin in a slightly different way. But the best we can do is piece together some kind of God-shaped alternative. This is kind of what Adam and Eve tried to do once they felt the shame of being naked. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to make a covering for themselves. So 10 out of 10 for being resourceful, but it didn't get to the heart of the problem. But then in verse 21, over the page, the Lord God does something amazing. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Even though guilty of rebellion, Adam and Eve, the Lord God reaches out with grace and makes clothes to cover their shame. But notice what it cost. It cost the death of an animal. An animal dies to deal with the consequences of their own sin. And this is really what sacrifice is all about. As we go through the Old Testament, sacrifice has a central role. Where God, who is perfect, who is holy, and people who are broken come together in relationship, you have to have sacrifice. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. If I'm going to have a close relationship with God, somebody needs to pay that debt. And it's not a sheep, it's not a goat, it's Christ who pays that debt for us. So just in the same way that all the promises in the Old Testament point to Christ, so the sacrifices also point to him. And that's why in the New Testament, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect, sin-free life. Perfect relationship with God his Father. Yet he died on the cross, taking the eternal punishment of all who would trust in him. He is the answer to our greatest problem. He is the only answer to the world's universal problem of sin. There is no other. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There's nothing else that can help. There is only Christ. You can do as many good works as you like. You can pray as much as you like. You can give as much money to the poor as you like. You can be as religious as you like. It won't fix what is broken. Only Christ can do that. Only the cross. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve for our sin. Dying on the cross, he took away our sins and clothed us in his perfect righteousness, in his perfection. Those who trust in him are counted, are accepted, just as if they've always kept God's commandments. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The perfect became broken, so that the broken might become accepted as perfect and be given a perfect future. That is the only way. And that is why we must go into all the world to tell people about God's only solution. We heard the verse at the beginning of the service, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That is the only solution. There is no plan B. All roads do not lead to God. Only Christ. That is why we must tell. We must do evangelism. That's why we must go and leave our comforts, so that others might hear, understand, believe and be saved. It is the loving responsibility of each one of us who know Christ to tell others about him. It's not just for the expert. It's not just for the extrovert. We all have a responsibility to work towards the task of giving others the opportunity to hear the gospel, both locally and globally. So I want you to think of Ayşe from Eastern Turkey. She's been taught that her good works, her prayers, her giving are going to pay for her sin. So 5 times a day she prays, or at least she tries to. She tries to be a good person. She believes that when she gets to heaven, God is going to put all her bad deeds on the left and all her good deeds on the right and weigh them together. If the good ones outweigh the bad, she'll be okay. Yet no matter how hard she tries, she can't shake off the feeling that she is not good enough, that something is broken, that all these works are not going to count for anything. But who's going to tell her about Jesus? Who's going to explain the cross to her? What about Rajit living in Bangladesh? Who's going to answer all his questions? What about the Buddhist of Burma? Not Bursa. There aren't no Buddhists in Bursa, I admit. What about all those living in China, in Iran? You know, God is really moving among the Iranians. They say if you share the gospel with an Iranian, he'll come to Christ. It's amazing. What about those living in Edmonton? What about those living in Haringey? It's our responsibility to tell. What about those in our workplace? What about our neighbours who think that, you know, being good enough is going to get them into heaven? It's right that we invest our time, money, resources in seeing the gospel go out, both locally and to all nations. That's why it is right for a family to leave the UK, taking young children to a difficult part of the world. That's why it's right for a local church to support the living expenses of someone seeking to devote their time to seeing the good news of Christ known more, even though it's costly. That's why it's right for a local church in Enfield to send of their best to see a believing community started somewhere else in London, even though the cost of that will be felt greatly. That's why it's right as individuals that we give up of our free time to seek to build relationships with those who do not know Christ. Those we don't normally spend time with, those who are different from us. Maybe those at work, maybe those close to where we live. That's why we don't keep it to ourselves, because Christ is the only answer. If there were other answers, we should stop. But there is only one answer, the cross. So maybe think of someone living close to you. Maybe somebody you work with. Maybe someone in your family. Why not start praying for an opportunity to tell someone about Christ? It's not easy. It's tough. It can feel awkward. But it's our responsibility. Why not consider moving to Edmonton, if you're not planning to already, to join that new church plant? Why not join a church outreach? Why not make a commitment today to start praying more faithfully for some who have gone out from this church? Why not consider leaving the UK and getting involved in the work of the gospel in another part of the world where Christ is not known? There are opportunities for people of all ages, even retired people. There are huge open doors for people, retired people, to serve overseas. Why don't you pray about it? Think about it. It's tough. It's not easy. But if Christ is the only answer, it's our responsibility to go and tell of him. Let's pray. The Lord God made garments of skin for the man and his wife and clothed them. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the grace that you lavished upon us. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for clothing us in a perfect righteousness. Thank you for your love. But Father, please, would you strengthen us that we might be able to make Christ known in greater ways, both locally and globally. Father, thank you so much that the gospel is at the heart of this local church. Thank you for all those that have gone out over the years and who served the Lord Jesus in his gospel. Would you give us a greater conviction that the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his cross is the only answer for the sin of the world? And would you send us out? In Jesus' name, amen.